We're in Acts chapter 8, so please turn there in your Bibles. We covered a lot of ground in our last lesson. Some might say I bit off more than I could chew. Don't deny that. But we were attempting to study the entire seventh chapter where Stephen gave his defense and then ultimately was stoned. But we might want to draw attention now to just that note in verse 58 of chapter 7. That the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we know that is Saul of Tarsus. And so now Luke will bring him into the picture again at the beginning of this eighth chapter, because it will be he who is in such hearty agreement with Stephen's stoning who will begin this harsh and widespread attack against the young church. He'll not ultimately prevail. The fact that we're here today is evidence of that. But instead, Saul will be irresistibly enlisted in the service of the very one he's seeking to persecute. That won't take place until the ninth chapter of Acts. But even this activity, I think this is important to realize, even this activity in leading up to his conversion will show that he is God's unwitting servant in accomplishing the Lord's divine mandate that his word truly be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So we're going to read 25 verses today, and I want to begin by reading them all, beginning in the first verse. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. You know, I hope you'll go to the 11 o'clock service. I just came out of the 8:30 service, but the passage that Dan preaches mentions this ministry of Jesus in healing and casting out demons. And here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see his followers after Pentecost doing the same thing. So verse 8 says, there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's Peter and John, the apostles, now preaching the gospel to the villages of the Samaritans. Near the end of Jesus' public ministry, he had told his disciples that there would come a time when his enemies would bring tribulation to them and kill them, thinking they were offering service to God. I'm sure they had not forgotten that, and yet still, when Stephen, this beloved witness that was so dear to them, was brutally and publicly executed, it had to have sent tremors throughout the entire community. But that was only the beginning. Now comes this man who is hell-bound to be sure that Stephen's martyrdom is only the very beginning. Saul of Tarsus. He may have been part of the synagogue mentioned back in chapter 6, verse 9, the synagogue of the freedmen that had caused Stephen so much trouble. Luke mentions there that there were some there from Cilicia, and that was the region where Saul of Tarsus was from. And so now we see that Saul was as adamant as Stephen was that this new order was incompatible with the old Jewish form of worship. Like Stephen, except in the opposite direction, he believed compromise was out of the question, and he had rejected the counsel of his rabbi, Gamaliel, who you remember back in chapter 5 had advised the fellow members of the council that they should just sit back and let God take care of this fledgling Jesus movement. And so Saul is the one who now spearheads what quickly became a massive wave of persecution against the church, tracking down, not letting it suffice to get people as they went out in public, but he would actually track them down, pursue them, even going into their own homes, these new believers. And the result was that they, as so often has happened in the history of the church, they fled and they were scattered out of Jerusalem into the surrounding region of Judea and even further north into Samaria. Luke says the apostles stayed behind. Maybe that was to be an encouragement to those who remained there in the city to be a source of strength to them. But it appears that most of the Hellenistic Christians had fled. And you remember the tension between the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic believers in the feeding of the widows back in a previous chapter. And that led to the appointment of the 7 deacons. And the result was probably the church that was left there in Jerusalem was largely a Hebrew community. So we see this familiar pattern. Persecution leads to scattering or dispersion of the believers, which in turn prompts the evangelism of the regions to which they had fled. And Luke indicates that in the 4th verse, they went about in those places preaching the word. And so it's a little early in the lesson, but I think we should make application here. This is what we are to do. This is what we are to do. God often displaces us. He sometimes disrupts our lives, moving us from one city to another city, perhaps, or from one neighborhood to another neighborhood, from one workplace to a different workplace. And God would have us use his scattering of us to scatter the seed of the gospel. What may seem at first to be a stressful disruption may in reality be the Lord's unique way of replanting us in the place where he wishes to use us. And not only does he replant us geographically sometimes, but he also replants us very personally, even physically, bringing sickness into our lives, even death, bringing family strife into our homes or financial distress. And it's at times like those, that's when we grow. That's when we resort back to faith, holding on to the truth that we know that God's every action in our lives is the very best thing for us, and most importantly, for His glory. We may not see it, we may not understand it at the time, but it is so. And God intends for this disruption in our lives to move us to bear testimony to Him in those new circumstances. And so that's what these scattered believers here did. This was still very early in the church's mission, but Jesus had told them, you know this, that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we can speculate as to how they ultimately might have put in a plan to actually do that. But the Lord didn't wait for their plan. He used persecution to scatter His people. And no persecution is enjoyable, certainly not, but it can be used by God when we are faithful. And what we see here in these first few verses of this key chapter in the book of Acts is Romans 8:32 being, or 8:28, working itself out. God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him. Much good is going to come out of Saul's persecution, as hard as that would have been to comprehend if you were there in the midst of it. The gospel, this message that is so dear to us, is like a flame of fire. That's how it's often illustrated. And here, Satan is trying to smother this fire by persecuting it, but what he does is only fan it and cause it to spread. Men cannot stop the work of God. We cannot stop what God intends to do. I love Matt's prayer about the simple teaching of the Word of God. He's going to accomplish with it what He desires. And that's what Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His outstretched hand, who can ward it off?" No one will. The fire will rage according as how the Holy Spirit blows on it and fans it. And all the schemes and devices of men in the world will do nothing to halt it. Last year was the 60th anniversary of that Sunday afternoon in 1956 when five missionaries were murdered on the banks of a river in Ecuador. You know about Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those five. These young, enthusiastic, really bright young men who ingeniously had planned a way to evangelize this remote village filled with the Alca Indians, and they were slaughtered. And it seemed a terrible waste what had happened, but it was not a waste at all. And Elizabeth Elliot has written much about it, and I know many of you have read what Elizabeth Elliot wrote, but she described how in the aftermath of that, much good was done, much in the way of further missionary efforts, and eventually the gospel did reach the Alca Indians. Multitudes of them were saved, and Nate Saint's widow, Rachel, made her way into the midst of the Alca Indians. I saw a photograph of Rachel Saint cutting the hair of the man who had killed her husband. So God is not constrained by those events in our lives that we often feel are disastrous. And on a certain level, they are disastrous, the discharge of this sin-stained world that we live in. But the Lord uses them all to accomplish His perfect will. And I think that's what Luke intends us to understand when he writes there in verse 4, therefore, you know, what is the therefore, therefore? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And that really is the theme of this chapter in Acts, preaching the word. We've got this incident with Simon the magician to get to, and it takes up most of the chapter, but it's not the major idea in this chapter. The underlying theme of it all is the power of the Word of God. And I want you to notice a couple of words. The first is that word preaching in verse 4. The second is in verse 5, where Philip begins proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. And that word is often also translated preaching. It is keruso, the Greek verb meaning to proclaim. You see it also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where Paul issued his direction to Timothy, preach the word, keresom tom logon, preach the word. That's what he told Timothy. And this is the first time Luke has used it, and he viewed Philip as a herald of the message of Christ. The other word, preaching, is actually a form of the word from which we get our word gospel or in evangelism. It's euangelisomai. It's the act of proclaiming the good news. Here in verse 4, Luke's expression is a little bit hard to translate, but it's something like preaching the word of the good news. But the simple point I want to make is that the Christian's proclamation, our message, is solely tied up in the gospel, in the evangel. Luke uses this five times in this passage. He uses it here and in verses 12, you can see it there, verse 25, verse 35, verse 40. Someone has said there's no evangelism without an evangel. And of course, the Apostle Paul made that the theme of his epistle to the Romans. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The source of power in the church, the key to growing and expanding, which we ought to long for, is and always has been the faithful heralding of the good news about Jesus Christ. And the challenge for the church today, and I'm not just speaking about our church, but the challenge of the church today is to believe that. There are many good things a church can and ought to do, but unless we are first faithful, like Philip and Paul, to preach the good news and herald Christ, any growth that comes our way will be man-made, it'll be artificial. And you look at what happened in Philip's case, look at verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. It was the preaching of the gospel that led to the faith and the baptisms and the growth. So Philip went down, Luke says, to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. It's a little unclear which city in Samaria this is, if it's a city or the city, the capital city of Samaria, but it was really a bold move for Philip to travel north to this region. There was a long-standing animosity between the peoples of the two regions, between Judea and Samaria, and it began, you know, with the divided kingdom centuries before, when 10 of Israel's tribes had defected and made Samaria their capital. And then the next step was after the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom and deported most of the people and repopulated the area with non-Jews, those people began to intermarry with the Jews who had remained and then also with the Jews who returned from their exile. And so there were a multitude of mixed marriages in Samaria. And then to make matters worse, when the Jews finally did return, they didn't allow the Samaritans to join in with them in the rebuilding of the temple. So they resented that. And so in the 4th century, the Samaritans built their own temple. And that's why we find the woman at the well in John chapter 4, reminding Jesus that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But by the time of Jesus, by the time of this first century church, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews and thought to be heretics and half-breeds. The Apostle John said it simply in his gospel, you'll recognize this, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Philip was different. He had an unusual sensitivity to the universality of the gospel, and he went down from Jerusalem, which is north, and proclaimed Christ to the Samaritans, and they listened. Now, maybe it had something to do with the fruit that Jesus had borne with the woman at the well and all the people in the town, but they listened. And Luke tells us in verse 7 that the truth of what Philip proclaimed was affirmed by the miracles that he did. They authenticated his message. And you know, the Apostle Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, of the signs of a true apostle. Well, Philip wasn't an apostle, neither was Stephen, but they were both representatives of the apostles, and both did, you know, quote, these great signs and wonders, and the credibility of the apostolic message was established. The lame were healed, the demons were cast out, and the effect was electrifying. In this region, Luke says there was much rejoicing in that city. Well, all of this caught the attention of one Simon Magus, as he's come to be known, Magus, the Latin for Greek, Simon Magus. He was especially taken by the miracles. Simon was a great magician. Magicians are fun. They really are. If you've ever been around a good magician and you watch them and their sleight of hand and they do the same trick over and over again and you cannot figure out how they're doing it. You sit here, you can't figure out how they do it. And it's clear from Luke's account that Simon was really, really good. In fact, he was so good that some of the more naively superstitious among his audience saw his gifts to be supernatural. He certainly claimed that for himself. But he was not divine, and he knew it. Those of us who are not divine, we know it deep down inside. But while he was being acclaimed by all, the great power of God, Luke says, that was apparently the title that he had gained. And while he was becoming rather famous and probably making pretty good money, P.T. Barnum said, a sucker is born every day. While he was deep into enjoying his fame and his success, along came something that distracted his audience, that distracted the people of the area, and it certainly got Simon's attention as well. He saw that Philip wasn't doing magic. He knew magic. No, Philip was performing real miracles, not tricks. And so he recognized in Philip a true messenger of God, and he saw in him a power that was real and purposeful, and that far outstripped his own. And Luke states simply in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. Now that becomes a bit of a problem as we read on, because we find him ultimately trying to purchase from Peter a power that you can't purchase, so that Peter accuses him in verse 21, after he had made this profession that he believed. He says, your heart is not right before God. So Simon, you know, quote, believed, but it wasn't saving faith. Now, at least that's my perspective on it. That's my opinion on it. You know, it was James who wrote in his epistle, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's a bit dangerous, a bit risky to judge the nature of true belief in another person. We should spend a lot more time judging true belief in ourselves. We should spend a lot more time looking in the mirror at ourselves. So I'll just say it's my opinion that Simon's belief was inadequate, but it's important that we emphasize what constitutes the belief that saves according to how we see it described in the Scriptures. And we're all well familiar with how the Reformers defined saving faith as constituting three things. I'll lose some of you here because you've heard it so often, but it's notitia, it's assensus, it's fiducia, it's notitia. True faith is notitia. It's knowing the propositional truths about the gospel. It is assensus. It's agreeing that they're true, and it's fiducia. It's the trust in or commitment to the gospel. So think about Simon. Simon heard Philip speak. He got the content. He saw the signs that he performed, therefore he knew it. He had notitia, and he couldn't help but believe it because he saw it with his own eyes, so he had a census. And like everyone else, he got baptized and identified himself with Philip and his miracles. But we get a clue in verse 13 where his heart really was. If you look there, after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This hints at what was at the core of his profession of faith. It was not about conviction of sin. It was not about fleeing to Christ for forgiveness of his sin and salvation, but it was about the allure of the miraculous. You know, the New Testament doesn't always attempt to clearly distinguish between saving belief and the false belief of mere profession. We saw that in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 6. All these people had believed in Jesus and were swarming after him. And then when Jesus said a few difficult things, poof, they were gone. Jesus said, where did they go? Where did these, you know, believers go? But the New Testament does consistently maintain that time will tell. Time will tell. Paul, remember, in Philippians 1:6, he was confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He maintained in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that a true believer was literally God's workmanship. He was created in Christ Jesus unto these good works that he would walk in them. So time will tell. Time will tell. And Simon Magus is presented here as part of the visible church. He got baptized. He joined the church. He's a pew sitter, so to speak. He's right in there in the middle of you guys. And he was a visible part of the growth of the church. But only time would tell the reality of what he professed. Well, so this was a big deal. These were Samaritans, and word eventually reached Jerusalem. And this was an unusual thing. That's indicated by what Luke writes in verse 14. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, of all places, had received the word of God. Now, I want you to note this. That is the same phrase. This is a little technical here, but that's the same phrase, received the word, that Luke used of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They received the word. He's going to use it again in the first verse of chapter 11, after the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius had received the word when Peter spoke it there. It's yet another way of speaking of a person's conversion. He has received the truth or accepted it. He's taken it in and made it his own. But Samaria, of all places. And so Peter and John make the journey north to investigate what's going on. They're the apostles. They've heard this. They have to see it for themselves. Bible scholars for years have called the book of Acts a transition book. And we made that point from the very beginning of our study, this most recent study in the book of Acts. It's the account of a shifting from one place to another on a number of different levels, from Judaism to Christianity, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from a mainly Jewish body to a mainly Gentile body. From Jerusalem alone to the ends of the earth, from the apostles to the priesthood of all believers and the offices of elder and deacon in local churches, from an old covenant form of spiritual life to the new spirit-filled life of the Christian. It's a transitional book. And one doesn't necessarily, you don't have to call yourself a dispensationalist to recognize that there were changes taking place at this juncture in salvation history. Jesus had told his disciples in John 16, verse 7, he said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you." Well, Jesus did go away, and on the day of Pentecost, the believers there experienced Jesus sending to them the Holy Spirit, and now things were different. They're different than they were before. Now, here in Samaria, things are changing. Of all things, the apostles, Peter, John, the rest of them, they've heard that the Samaritans received the word of God. This was extraordinary. It was different. And when Peter and John arrived, they quickly found out that what they had heard was true. But then they discerned, this is very curious, they discerned that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon these Samaritans. And so they prayed for them, Luke says. They laid hands on them. And then in verse 17, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to comment on this just briefly. And this is unusual. And those in the church who historically have taught that there is a so-called second blessing necessary will use this passage to support their argument. And so I'll be brief, but if you want a more thorough analysis, I'll refer you to John Stott and F.F. Bruce, who devote several paragraphs, Stott, several pages, to resolving this issue. But start with this. Taken alone, these verses would give credence to the idea that the reception of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, comes subsequent to our conversion. But an important rule of Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture, and let the clearer interpret the more obscure. So we should apply both of those here. This incident is unique in the New Testament. Now that word unique, I'm going to be a little pedantic here. Unique is unique. There's no such thing as very unique or especially unique. It's unique. There's no other record of persons who believed and received Christian baptism but did not receive the Holy Spirit other than right here. And there are other passages, a lot of other passages, not transitional historical like these, but doctrinal, you know, instructive, that teach that the Holy Spirit is always received at the moment of faith. Ephesians 1:13 is one of them, where Paul says, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. Another, Romans 8, verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You cannot belong to Christ if you do not possess the Holy Spirit. So why then was the Spirit withheld for a time from these new believers in Samaria? The reason lies in the very notion of this rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Division was institutional. I think that's a good way to put it. This division between those two peoples was institutional. And in order to demolish it, God withheld the giving of the Spirit until the apostles could come, be present there, and verify what had happened. And in this way, two important things were accomplished. First, it enabled the apostles to see for themselves that the Samaritans had come to faith in the same way that Jewish believers had, through the hearing of the Word of God and through trusting it. That was important to establish that the apostles saw it. These people, these estranged people, these people that we have nothing to do with, they had received the Word of God through faith just as we had. But secondly, it was a way of vividly revealing to the Samaritans, as Peter and John, these apostles, laid hands on them, that they were under their authority. They were under the authority, the Samaritans were under the authority of the apostles from Jerusalem. And at the same time, it would have given the Samaritans the assurance that they were on equal footing now with the Jews. We've all experienced the same thing. And so by receiving the Spirit in this delayed fashion, after the apostles arrived, unity was encouraged between the two. And so I think that's a reasonable explanation for this unique diversion from the norm. Well, Simon saw all this. Luke indicates that in verse 18. What he probably saw was these new believers, these Samaritan believers, speaking in tongues. Think about it. He saw, what was it he saw that made him know they'd received the Holy Spirit? The thing was probably speaking in tongues. That would have been consistent with, first, the experience of the believers on the day of Pentecost when they received the Spirit and they were all speaking in languages they didn't know. And also later in Cornelius's home, go to chapter 10, the Gentiles receive the word, they believe, they get the Holy Spirit, they start speaking in tongues. And then later in chapter 19, very unusual passage where they come into contact with these disciples of John the Baptist, and they receive the baptism of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues again. So as these new peoples, or these categories of people, were successively brought into the body of Christ, they each underwent a similar experience. First the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles in general. And that too contributed to the unity of this new body of Christ. So Simon, he saw probably the evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit in this miraculous gift of speaking in languages they could not have known, and he was super impressed with that. And so he very naturally, for him, offered them money. saying, as verse 19 has it, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It was inevitable that he would show his true colors. And now, with apostolic insight, Peter upbraids him rather severely. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So I think it's fairly clear that Peter, at least, wasn't quite certain about the reality of Simon's possession. That word perish, look there in verse 20. That's the same word as we see in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but contrasting with that, have everlasting life. So here, Peter speaks of Simon perishing, the same word. And Simon's response in verse 24, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, is a further indicator. There's been no real change in his life. He's not interested in repentance. On the other hand, he doesn't want to perish. So he says, you pray for me so that none of these things that you've said may come upon me. What he's really interested in is what he could gain if only he had the gifts and the abilities that these two men who had come up from Jerusalem had. So he offered them money to get it. This is where the word simony comes from. You know that word? It was kind of an ancient practice, especially prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, of buying and selling offices in the church up until the reformers put an end to it. That kind of thing ended up fading with time. It hardly happens anymore. But a much more subtle version is often seen when we treat the Holy Spirit like a commodity, like a thing, like an asset that belongs to us, or a power that we can use for our own personal benefit, rather than as the Holy Spirit as Almighty God. And I suggest we do that. Believers attempt to do that when they try to use a church or a church membership for their own benefit, when they want an office in the church so that they can have another notch on their resume, or when we are so consumed with personal ambition that even our prayers, our pious prayers for more of the Spirit, are really just for our own personal benefit. James Montgomery Boyce had a way of penetrating to the essence of some of these things, and he said this. This is a quote. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. When we get that clearly in mind, then we can see that the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we might have more of him so that we can use him, but rather that he might have more of us so that he can use us. Simon didn't understand that. And neither do many today. There's an entire religious movement, the Word of Faith movement, that is premised entirely on how the Holy Spirit can be manipulated in order to advance what we want. And normally that has a lot to do with money. But God's work and God's ways seldom have any connection whatsoever to do with money. He seeks those who will submit their own desires to his desires, and then he blesses them in that. Well, Luke concludes in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So obviously, after what they had seen of Philip's work of evangelizing the Samaritans, they had no qualms about preaching to other Samaritan communities as they made their way back to their home base in Jerusalem. Now they had witnessed how the Great Commission was being fulfilled. The Samaritans, once these people that were despised by the Jews, were now their brothers and sisters. Christ had brought them together so that they were on the same level, enjoying the same privileges, and equally members of the family of God. But Simon, Simon, who occupies so much of this chapter, why? What's the significance? So I think he's a warning to nominal Christians, those whose profession is in name only. It's convenient. Maybe there's something in it for them socially, for business, or just subduing a guilty conscience. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm going to heaven when I die. And the apostle's message for such as those is repent. It's Peter's message. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And that can only happen in a true relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and a life of service to God. And that's when we turn from a concern for our own advantage and our own glory to a great desire for the glory of the one who has loved us and sent His Son to die for us. What a gift the Samaritans received on these days. Once they had been far off, separated from God, now they had been brought near. And it was the preaching of the good news that God had used to bring it about. It was the irrepressible power of the Word of God, wielded by one willing servant in the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and the Holy Spirit in Samaria. A watershed event in the history of mankind. Isn't it marvelous? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that advance so many years ago. Thank you for scattering the disciples from Jerusalem. Thank you for sending Philip into the land of Samaria. And thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we can even look at this and trace the history of our own salvation, the history of our own relationship with you, the history of the rich blessings that you have poured upon each of us individually and on this church in general. Trace it all the way back to Saul ravaging the church and Philip being obedient. May we be obedient as him. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being so faithful to us. Lord, may we in turn be as faithful as Philip. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.